Yeah. So today, so we started up our, we're in week 5 of 6 here. We started up doing the introduction, basically overview of the Hebrew Bible, and then spent a week on the Torah. None of this, there's not enough time for any of this. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what essentially ancient Israel would have seen as the prophets. The first week was the historical books, the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Last week was what we think of as the prophets, the latter prophets in the Hebrew Bible, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12. So today, and for next week, we're going to be looking at this section of the Bible called the Writings. So in your organization of the Hebrew Bible, we go from the Torah to the prophets to this third, I think of it as the grab bag. It's the everything else kind of section, which is the Writings. So there's all kinds of books included in there. It's a large collection of material, and these were the latest group of books to be formed. And the reason I think it's a grab bag is to come back to these concentric circles that I've mentioned a bunch of times, is that in the Hebrew Bible, the Torah is really that core of how Israel identifies themselves, how they, what they look to for guidance in their lives as a nation. And then that is sort of read and interpreted by the prophets, but there are still a bunch of other important books that have a lot to say about God and Israel and what it means to be someone who's faithful to God and what it means to trust Him, and that's where the Writings kind of get added on in the development of the Old Testament as this third section. And so that's why it feels like kind of a grab bag, because there are, as you'll see, there are historical books here. The Book of Ruth, Ezra and Nehemiah, Book of Chronicles, Esther, they're just historical books that got written late. So they were just written later in time, and they couldn't kind of sneak them in to the prophets. Our Bibles, though, which are based on the Greek Old Testament, they do sneak them in. So Ruth gets shoved in there between, you know, Judges and Samuel, because that's kind of the historical setting. So the Greek translators of the Hebrew Bible say, hey, this is where Ruth really belongs. And there's a logic to it, but it's worth knowing there are different logics in the ways that the canon could be arranged, right? Ancient Israel did it one way. The Greek translators were a bit more interested in the kind of topical organization. So Chronicles gets moved
later. I mean, they were
right. Yeah, yeah. They've got this whole set of books, and they're like, okay, let's see how we can kind of shuffle things around in a way that makes sense to us. So they put Chronicles right after the Book of Kings, which it doesn't come there in the Hebrew Bible. So these writings include, of course, the big book here, and the one we'll look at today is the Psalms. That's the big biggie in the writings, and comes to be, so when you read the New Testament, for example, you'll see New Testament writers, Jesus especially, talk a lot about the law and the prophets. And when he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. And sometimes he'll talk about the law and the prophets and David, or he'll say, David says. And then he won't quote the Psalms, he'll quote some other book from the writings. You know, the writers of the New Testament will do that occasionally because Psalms was such a big part of the writings. It's kind of this defining book for this section of the Bible. So it came to be known as, like, you could shorthand refer to the author of these books as, like, David. Kind of like you could for the Torah and Moses. You know, Moses said, even though, you know, we would say, well, maybe Moses didn't write these things, but, you know, Moses is this kind of shorthand way of talking about the Torah. So other books in there, we've got Psalms, we've got those historical books. I mentioned last week Daniel is in the writings. We think of Daniel as a prophet, and he is, but the book is different and is categorized differently in the Hebrew Bible. There are some poetry books in addition to Psalms, Song of Songs, Lamentations. We don't have a lot of time to get into those here. And then three books that we'll look at next week, some of my favorite books in the Hebrew Bible, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. We call those wisdom literature. So there are wisdom themes throughout the Bible. Daniel is a big wisdom book. There are wisdom psalms we'll look at briefly today. But next week we're going to look at these key wisdom books, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, as kind of a little set of books that are having their own conversation within the Bible. It's pretty interesting next week. So today, we are going to take a look, essentially the goal for today is to look first at how do you read Hebrew poetry? Because that's kind of the new thing we're running into with the writings, is this is a lot of poetical books now. Psalms, Lamentations, Song of Songs, all the wisdom literature, a whole bunch of this is poetry. So, like, what do you do when you're reading Hebrew poetry? How do you read it? And then we'll take some time to look at the book of Psalms itself and how we can read Psalms better. So as we go through here, feel free, ask away, fire away with questions, anything you got. But the basic gist of understanding Hebrew poetry is to recognize that there's this thing going on called parallelism. I don't know if both of you have heard about this before. So parallelism is the basic structure of what poetry looks like in ancient Israel. And this is a feature pretty typical in Israel and elsewhere in the ancient Near East. We can see the same kind of poetic structure going on. Just like we have ways of forming poetry in our world, not anymore, but, you know, say 200 years ago, right? How do you make a poem? Well, there's a certain number of syllables that you have in each line, certain, you know, resonances of, you know, maybe it's rhyme, maybe it's similar vowels, similar consonants, ways that you structure words so that a poem works, and then a poet gets to play with that structure and have fun with being creative using that structure. Now, poetry now is kind of a grab bag. So it's a little bit wild. I mean, there are still, maybe not constraints, but there are still things that are common, right? Repetition of sounds and sort of the syllabic structure still matters, but it's maybe not as rigid. Well, in ancient Israel, they've got the old school sort of approach to poetry. It's just not about rhyme anymore. For ancient Israel, parallelism is the constraint that a poet has to deal with. So what that means is each poetic line, or each verse, has two lines. We'll call them a colon, the A colon, the B colon. So the A colon will introduce an idea, and then the B colon will maybe repeat it, maybe contrast it, maybe amplify it in some way. So these two cola are related to each other. And it's really important that to recognize that the name parallelism is a little bit deceiving, because it leads you to believe I've got line one, you know, the first colon presents an idea, and colon B presents a parallel idea, and that's not necessarily true. So the name's a little bit deceiving, because there are often times where the second half is different than the first half in some way, but this repetitive use of parallelism is pretty common. So I picked the shortest psalm in the whole Bible, threw it on our handout, Psalm 117, right? To get started with an example. So you can see there in verse 1, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples. That's a clear example of parallelism, right? Line 1, praise the Lord, all nations. Line 2, extol him, all peoples. It's very obviously parallel. This is very typical stuff. And then again, in verse 2, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So there's a little bit more development there, right? In verse 2, great's his steadfast love in the first colon, and then the second half is about the faithfulness of the Lord. So again, you see there's a parallel, but a little bit more development in that case. So the basic form of parallelism, it's pretty easy to identify, and the authors are going to be playing with these ideas of, like, how do I take, I introduce an idea in the first colon, and then how can I play with that in the second colon? How can I reinforce it, or contrast it, or amplify it, or give you some kind of surprise idea in the second colon? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that people will do things like this. So sometimes we'll see that kind of strict parallelism, but there are all kinds of other, you know, features going on here. Now, some of them we can't see as English readers. You know, there's going to be sound plays, for example. There's going to be, you know, use of different sort of word structures, or even word order that's going to be repeated in Hebrew. That, of course, is not going to carry through in English translation. But the real core ideas of how a parallel structure in a verse is built by the author will come through. And anytime, if you've got a good study Bible, anytime that these, like, features of Hebrew are really important to the verse, the study notes, the person who's doing the sort of research and writing there will bring that through for you. But even though we maybe can't read Hebrew, we can still read this poetry quite effectively because, right, in parallelism, whether two halves of a verse are parallel or not, we can see, you know, the question to ask when you're reading parallelism is, how is this B colon, how's this second colon solidifying, amplifying, or developing the meaning of this poetic verse that I'm looking at? So another example here is Psalm 93. This psalm has a little bit more diverse parallelism going on. But I'll just read the psalm and then look in at a couple verses here. So the psalm says, "The Lord is king, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he's girded with strength. He's established the world, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. More majestic than the thunders of mighty waters, more majestic than the waves of the sea, majestic on high is the Lord. Your decrees are very sure. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." So if you look at verse 1 there, I mean, there's two real clear examples of that kind of, I'll call it parallelism, right? This is kind of repetitive parallelism. The Lord's king, he's robed in majesty. The Lord's robed, he's girded with strength. Okay, pretty clearly parallel there. But then when you get to verse 4, for example, this is, the author does something a little different here. Now we have a three-part verse, so you can do that too. "But the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice." And he's built, like, this is like a mini little drama here. What, we're sitting, waiting, like, okay, the floods have lifted up. What are they lifting up? They lift up their voice, okay? Verse 4 is the one I'm looking at, not 3. "More majestic than the thunders of mighty waters, more majestic than the waves of the sea." It's like, okay, something's more majestic, and we're just sitting here waiting. What is it? And then finally in the last colon he says, "Majestic on high is Yahweh," right? Is the Lord. And so there's this poetic tension that the author's building. So if you're into poetry, if you're into that kind of close reading of literature, I mean, Hebrew poetry has a lot to offer, but you have to kind of get into the details and get a feel for the way that these writers are building drama or playing with words and things like that. And then in verse 5, you can see there's related ideas, but it's not strictly parallel here, right? So the first colon, "Your decrees are very sure." Okay, God has stable decrees. "Then holiness befits your house." It's like, well, I mean, I guess we're in the same domain talking about God, but this is not just a repetition, right? You've got stable, sure decrees. Your house is holy. Holiness befits your house. And then he closes with this small colon at the end, "O Lord, forevermore." You know, and all of this is kind of lasting forever. This is enduring. This is true for all time. So this parallelism can develop and evolve and build ideas across the different cola. And then finally, my last example here, looking at parallelism, comes from Proverbs, where you'll see a lot of contrasting parallelism. You see this a lot in Proverbs, but you'll find it all over the place. So sometimes you'll get an A line, and then the B line contrasts the A line. So Proverbs 15, we get, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise dispenses knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." Then third, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So you see in verses 1 and 2 those examples of where A is the opposite of B, and the B idea often kind of highlights more information about the A idea. And then verse 3 is another type of parallelism where you see, you know, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place," B line, here's what they're doing, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So this parallelism can work in all sorts of different ways, but Hebrew poetry always has, here's the A line, here's the B line, maybe sometimes there's a C line. And our job as readers is to say, how does it relate? You know, what's the author trying to do in the way that they put these two ideas together? So let me pause there. Any questions about how this poetry works? Or, I mean, this is all over the Hebrew Bible. And by the time you get to the prophets,
in terms of like who wrote it, was it like a verbal oral tradition, and then somebody put it down?
That's a great question. So,
or did they have a poet? You need to write some stuff, make some, you know, write something specifically for the Bible to get, you know.
My two cents, and this is certainly debatable, is that whether these obviously these poems that we have are written down, you know, even when things are written down though in ancient Israel, they're emerging from what academics would call a primary oral culture. So this is an oral culture, but even though they have writing,
sure.
But it's not like our world, right, where the average person is literate and interprets the world through mm-hmm. text, right? Look around this room. The walls are covered in words.
Right, so it would have probably been an oral.
So this is sort of an oral life. Part of life, and then you say, well, that was a good poem. Let's write it down.
Sure.
and so I think that. But I do think poetry... this gets complicated, but the way that poetry in the Hebrew Bible develops, you can see the influence of writing. There are certain types of, so parallelism is a great oral structure. So you would go back to, you know, ancient Greek poetry, which was, you know, people would tell the Odyssey, you know, from memory. It's like, how on earth did human beings do that? It's hard to imagine. Parallelism is great for that because you present an idea and then you present the next idea and you can kind of do that by heart. But as you get into reading the Hebrew Bible and see the way that wordplay or play with the spelling of words and things like that, that starts to show us evidence that, okay, this is coming from someone who's kind of like looking at words on the page mm-hmm. and playing around with what they're writing. But I think primarily we're looking at an oral kind of culture in which that poetry is developed.
I'm just thinking somebody said, I've heard three different versions of this. Which one do I want to, which words do I want to, you know, like.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
Deciding, you know, exactly what to write. And then that becomes the written, permanent version, you know.
Yeah, no, you're right. And there are some psalms you'll see, you'll find, there's one or two psalms that the same psalm appears twice. And it's a different version in a later place. So yes, that is happening where the same psalm will show up, the same poem will show up, but a slightly different version gets quoted elsewhere. Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
The fact that like 90% of the psalms are attributed to David is probably false.
We are getting there, yes. Indeed, it is. I'm going to chat quickly about some poetic structures, but this will be quick, and then we'll get to the Psalms, because yes, David's an interesting character there.
I know you covered timeline, but remotely, so when were these getting written, created?
So if we're looking at the writings as a whole, think of this as like the Persian period and the Greek period.
So like
we're talking like the 400s down to the 200s BC. Psalms is going to be, I'd say, like the second half of that period.
Okay.
Now, we have to be a little specific here. The assembly of the Book of Psalms. But they've got these poetry collections that mm-hmm. they might have a poem that's 500 years old that they're grabbing and sticking into the Psalms.
Okay.
But whoever's doing the making of Psalms is doing it there in, probably in the Greek period. Yeah. But grabbing some old, there's a few psalms that are clearly very old pieces of literature just based on the Hebrew language. It's interesting. But there's some that are very late, for
and
sure.
And is the ordering of them significant? Like, you know, starting from one to the other?
It is. Okay. There's some cool stuff.
If you're going to get to that.
Yes, it is. It is significant, and there's some really interesting stuff. So, let me first talk about a few poetic structures to look for. The first of which, have you ever heard of chiasm? If I mention a chiasm, is that...
Related to chasm? No.
All right. So it comes from the Greek letter chi, right? Because these people all spoke Greek, which is really just like an X.
Yep.
And the idea is that there's this structure that takes the shape of the letter X in your literature. All right. So a chiasm is where you will present ideas in a certain order, and then you reverse those ideas as you keep moving forward. So you'll have like... A here, A, B, C, and then you go C, you know, repeat the B idea, and then repeat the A idea, kind of like that. It's this standard structure. It appears a lot. And a lot of times, especially in larger chiasms, there's maybe some attention being drawn to the middle element, or it's causing you to say, how does this B and B prime, how do these two B ideas relate to each other? How do these two A ideas relate to each other? This is a literary device that's all over the Hebrew Bible. At the verse level and the phrase level, but also at the like chapter level. And I'll show you an example of each here. At the verse level, it's often it's just like, oh, this is kind of interesting. This is how somebody decided to write this, like in Isaiah 51:4. Listen to me, my people, my nation, give ear to me. That's a chiasm. Is it terribly significant? I would say no. You know, that's how the poet organized the writing. It's kind of what they're doing. But there are bigger examples of this, and you'll see this, you know, on a larger scale in all kinds of different places. And one of my favorite examples of a really intentional chiasm is in the book of Daniel. So still here in the writings, but it's on the chapter level. So if you're familiar with the story of Daniel, right, Daniel and his buddies, they're, you know, exiles to Babylon. They're hanging out there, and they end up in the royal court, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has lots of antics, lots of things going on. All right, so Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue, and the statue is made out of four different components, right? Clay and the feet, and I'm going to get all the metals wrong. You know, this head of gold and a body of silver and legs of bronze or something, and that represent four different nations that are coming. It's kind of this prophecy of four nations on the geopolitical scene. So we start with that. Then there's this episode of a rescue. We all hear about it in Sunday school. Rescue from the fiery furnace, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Very familiar story. And then chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar. He has this pride and fall. He says, he looks out over his kingdom, says, I'm the greatest king there ever was. I'm amazing. And then God says, oh yeah? And, you know, turns him essentially into an animal. Well, then these three chapters get reversed in the next three chapters. And so chapter 5 is another Babylonian king. And Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar, is proud and arrogant. He throws this feast about how amazing he is, and then he falls. But this time, the story evolves even more, right? He doesn't just fall from glory. His kingdom gets conquered by the Persians in that chapter. So it's over. Then chapter 6, we repeat what was going on in chapter 3. There's another rescue story. So where we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting rescued from the furnace, now Daniel is getting rescued from the lion's den. And then chapter 7, we come back to what we saw in chapter 2. There's four nations, where we had the four parts of the statue, chapter 2. Here in chapter 7, Daniel sees these four beasts, kind of magical, maybe not magical, but mythical beasts, you know, a flying leopard that represents Alexander the Great, and, you know, a goat, and all these other kind of weird creatures, but they represent the same four nations you saw back in Daniel 2. So there's this super intentional repetition of ideas in the way that the book of Daniel is structured so that you move in to see, you know, and it's intentional. These chapters in the middle about these proud kings who then fall, right? That is at the very heart of what's going on in those A chapters. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 is, right, God is raising up one nation and then another as these kings boast and get arrogant, God brings them down. And so we move from nation to nation to nation as God moves history along. And so that middle section shows us kind of, you know, at a personal level with respect to the king, what's going on in that historical unfolding. So chiasm can be pretty significant. It's a very consistent, you know, very regular part of Hebrew poetry and even Hebrew narrative. So something to keep an eye out for. The other thing I want to highlight that's hard to see as English readers, but important, is alphabetic acrostics. So an acrostic poem, an alphabetic acrostic is going to be where there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so you got 22 verses. Verse 1 is A, verse 2 is B, verse 3 is C, well, G in Hebrew, but they'll start with that. Each word, each verse will start with that next letter, and it'll go boom, 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 like an ABC poem. And there's a lot of these in the Hebrew Bible, and some really, really interesting examples of it. If you know Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible anywhere. It's huge. It's 176 verses built into 22 stanzas. Each stanza has 8 verses. Every verse begins with the same letter. So it's 8 verses of A, 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 A. And then the next stanza is B, 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 B. And the next, you know, goes to the next letter all the way through the whole thing. It's incredible. But it is even more complex than that. Right? There are 8 words. This is a poem about the law of God. There are 8 words for the law of God used in this poem. Each word appears 22 times, right? Once for each stanza. So there's this kind of like ideal that, and this is evidence that, okay, this is written poetry.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? We're getting to where someone had a pen and paper and was doing some planning and how they put it together. It's
nothing, they have a letter like X where, like, how do you start? Eight, hours,
yeah.
You know, less than,
yes.
You know?
There is one letter in Hebrew. Yeah. It's called the letter Vav. There are no words that start with it. It's just their letter that they use for and. That's it. Like, there's basically no word. So you just, every verse just starts with and this, okay, and that, so and this. So that one's a little clunky, but. So, Psalm 119.
But it follows the rules.
It follows the rules. We are in a world where the rules matter. When
it
we
sounds
are.
Like Sherwood using, like,
yes.
Everything, like, you must have all of the rules and all of the notes must appear before you repeat any of the other notes. And
that is exactly, that's a great description. Right. Yeah, Schoenberg music. Yeah. It's very planned and logical. Yeah.
I wouldn't call Schoenberg logical. it's very pre-planned.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
There's some kind of formula that he's following.
Yeah, that's right. Another example of acrostics is the Book of Lamentations. Actually, the entire book is built as acrostic poems. The chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4 all have 22 verses, and it goes A, B, C, D, E right through each of those verses. Chapter 3 is essentially the same plan, except it has 66 verses. So it's stanzas of 3, right? A, 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 B, B, B. But then chapter 5 is really interesting. Chapter 5 in Lamentations has 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. So it still has the same number of verses on the same pattern as all the other chapters in the book, but this was an intentional decision of the poet to say, here we've set up this acrostic pattern for 4 chapters. Obviously, Lamentations is about grief and sorrow. Jerusalem's been destroyed, conquered, the people are sent into exile. So the writer is like, everything's gone, God's forsaken us, things are awful, and the poetry itself falls apart in chapter 5. It shows, you know, in a literary manner, the grief of the author, the failure to be able to kind of continue following this literary form as he collapses in grief at the end of the book. And so it's a powerful poetic device, the way that, you know, even Lamentations uses the acrostic to set up the meaning of the message of the book. It's to say that.
Have there been any translations that try to, preserve some of the acrostic?
I'm not aware of any. It'd be really tough. Yeah. I mean, because we don't even have the same number of letters. Yeah, it's tricky.
I was thinking Greek is 24. Maybe you could pick 2 letters.
Yeah, yeah, yep. Greek would get you a lot closer. But, yeah. But again, this is the sort of thing where any study Bible worth its salt is going to tell you about the structure of Psalm 119 and the structure of Lamentations and point out these devices even though we're not reading this in Hebrew. So we can get close. I mean, it's nice if you can read Hebrew, but also that takes a lot of time and effort. So, so any questions about poetry, sort of reading Hebrew poems before we jump into Psalms? Okay, yeah, Psalms is where I want to focus in the writings today. Again, next week we'll jump into wisdom literature. This is one of my favorite chunks of the Hebrew Bible. But we've got to offer a few historical sort of background comments on Psalms here, which jumps to what you were mentioning before, Aaron, which is Psalms is written by a lot of people. And of course, we have to talk about David in the Psalms. So when you read the Psalms, a lot of them begin with this phrase that in Hebrew is kind of written, Le David is how you'd say it in Hebrew, but it's this Lamed preposition that comes in front of David's name. The reason a lot of people have said, oh, these are written by David, is because this preposition can be translated for like possession, belonging to David. Right, you could say this is a poem belonging to David, and they're like, ah, David wrote this.
Not necessarily
That's exactly like that's where we're going. Is like there are a lot of ways to translate this preposition. You know, this is basically to, right? I mean, if you think about our preposition to, it can mean a lot of different things. It can be used in a lot of different ways. And as people have looked more and more at these, you know, I'd still call them Davidic Psalms. it's pretty clear David didn't write all of these psalms. I mean, some of them seem to have come from fairly late in Israel's history. It's certainly possible that he wrote some of these psalms. I don't see any reason to say David wrote none of these psalms. You know, I don't see good reason for that. But I also don't see good reason to say David wrote every single one. If his name's at the front, he wrote it. I think more likely...
Do they have ghostwriters back then?
I mean, that's right.
I think by nature of the society, almost everybody who could write was a ghostwriter. Because there was only a handful of them.
Yeah.
Right.
As opposed to now where nearly everyone can write.
Yeah,
that's right. That's right. Yeah, if David's writing something, odds are it's his scribe, you know, who's writing it. Yeah, and I would interpret this preposition as, like, pertaining to David. This is a psalm about David. Or you can even, it gets a little unclear in English, but you can say, these are Davidic psalms, right? Which is to say, they're about David. They pertain to his life. They're in his style. These are the poems that, yeah, we are supposed to be thinking about David when we read these psalms and about certain episodes in his life. But it doesn't mean he sat down with pen and paper and he wrote this thing out. And it doesn't even mean that he inspired himself with the content of that psalm. So I think David is rightly connected to a lot of the psalms. And think about the narratives, right? Go back to Samuel. What's David do? Shows up in Saul's court playing his harp, you know, singing songs, all of that. So right, this is why David is an important figure, right? He is someone who's presented in the narratives as a king eventually who is connected to poetry and song and things like that. But I don't think that just because David's name appears at the front of a psalm, he's the one who wrote it necessarily. And you'll see throughout Psalms, you know, there's all kinds of psalms attributed to all sorts of other people as well. There's one psalm of Solomon. There's a psalm of Moses.
Most of the psalms have a name associated?
I would say, rough estimate, but 2/3 of them maybe are attributed to somebody. And then there are some that don't have an attribution. But you'll find they tend to be in clusters. They're collections. So as you read through the book of Psalms, this kind of gets now into the organization of the book. You're going to find clusters of psalms. So there will be like maybe 15, 20 chapters in a row that are Davidic psalms. So you're going to see this cluster of psalms. For example, in book 1 of the Psalter, you'll see a big cluster of Davidic psalms. Later in like the 70s or so, you'll see a collection of, they call them Asaphic psalms. Psalms written by a guy named Asaph, right? And he's the guy who wrote it, and it's 10 or 12 chapters in a row, all attributed to him. There's another spot, I forget where, there are these psalms of the sons of Korah. So it's a family of Levites, wrote some psalms, and there they are, all in a cluster. So you see these little collections of psalms throughout the book. And I think this gives us a little bit of insight into how the book of Psalms was made, right? I would say, in all likelihood, these psalms of Asaph, right, probably existed as a little mini collection in ancient Israel, right? This was a little mini book that you might have. And someone along the way said, hey, this is great stuff. I'm going to incorporate this into this big book of Psalms, right? We have these Psalms of the Sons of Korah that exist as a discrete entity, then get brought into the book of Psalms. So you sort of see how Psalms is built over time. Mm-hmm. Similar sort of story is going to apply when we talk about Proverbs next week. I think Proverbs had a pretty similar evolutionary history. There's even a group of Psalms near the end of the book they're not organized by author, but they're organized by structure. Every single psalm begins with the word hallelujah, right? So we'll call these the Hallel Psalms, because it starts hallelujah. And those, again, are all organized in a clear literary fashion. But even more important than these little mini groups of psalms is the fact that psalms, if you pick it up your Bible and look at psalms, it's organized into 5 different books. So any Bible is going to, at least I'm not aware of any Bible that doesn't, but it's going to highlight like book 1, book 2 of the Psalms. So there are these 5 books, and each of them ends with a little, like there's a Q in the Hebrew Bible. They'll all end with the same verse. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And that means book done, closed. We're moving on to the next one. So it's really interesting. So you're like, okay, so we've got Psalms, but it's broken into 5 discrete sub-books. What's that about? Why is this happening? There are a number of different reasons, though. I'm inclined to believe, go with scholars who say, like, this seems to be inspired by the Torah. That, okay, here at the core of our Hebrew Bible is a five-book collection. Well, that collection is attributed to Moses, right? The prophet, the founder of Israel, in a sense. Well, our other really important figure who founded and made Israel what it is David. And again, the Psalms all kind of fall under this David umbrella as kind of an, you think of it as an idea, right? David didn't write all the Psalms, but in ancient Israel, he is kind of considered the guy behind the Psalms. And so here in the writings, we have this five-part book attributed to the king of Israel, who really made, or king of Judah, in the end, who made Judah what it is, made the people who they are. And so it's this other critical collection in the Hebrew Bible. So I've outlined sort of what those five books are on the handout, sort of where they start, where they end, but your Bible will show that as well. Now, what's really interesting is these books aren't just arbitrary collections. There's a purpose. If you know where these five books start and end, and if you know the basic theme of each book of the Psalms, you can, you know, if I'm like, I could really go for a psalm of praise today, I'll know where to go if I know which book of the Psalms is, you know, mostly oriented to praise. For I'm like, you know, I'm having a really crummy day, you know, I'd love to just read a lament and, like, you know, really resonate with the words of the psalmist. Like, if I know what's going on in these books, I know where to go to find sort of what's about these topics. And so I'll give us just a quick intro to each of these books, though there's a lot of nuance to the way that the Psalms are organized. These aren't just random collections. It's not like someone grabbed a bunch of Psalms off the shelf, shook them up in a bag, and put them together. So book one, for example, has a lot of Davidic Psalms. So you're going to open up with lots and lots of Psalms of David. You'll see his name at the top of, I would say, most of the Psalms in book one. And most of these Psalms are laments or Psalms of thanksgiving. So a lament psalm is just like, life is awful, I'm being persecuted, everything's bad. Well, a Psalm of thanksgiving starts out like that. It's like, everything's terrible, help me out. Thanks, you helped me out, God. I appreciate it. So these are Psalms where, like, there's a lot of grief, a lot of suffering. Things start off pretty rough. And then book two shifts, right? Okay, things are tough in book one. Things aren't going well. We're going to look for hope. Where are we going to look for hope? The attention turns to the king. So there's royal psalms, a focus on David, a focus on God as king. Now, there's, again, lots of Davidic psalms in book two. The last psalm of this book is a really interesting one. Psalm 72 is the only psalm in the book attributed to Solomon. So, right, okay, we've had David, all over book one and book two. We're looking to the king now in book two for help from grief, help from suffering. And we move to the next king, David's successor, Solomon. In this, right, if you're questioning, is book two really about the king? This is how it ends. It ends with this Psalm 72. May his name, the king's name, endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. Like, this is hymn to the king there in Psalm 72. And that's where the book closes. But then book three, you know, moves on. We've sort of had grief and suffering. We've looked to the king for help, for assistance, for support. And book three brings us to this tone of crisis. Everything's a problem. Not a personal problem. Book one is a lot about personal grief, personal suffering. I'm being persecuted by my enemies. Book three is, we, Israel, have fallen apart. The nation is suffering. The nation is experiencing grief. Royal psalms are really rare here, and there's a sense that Israel's rulers, the kings that we were looking to, have failed us. And so book four then moves to this really interesting place. Right, we've had this corporate suffering, you might say, in book three of the Psalms. And book four starts off and says, okay, that whole kingship thing didn't work so great for us. We tried, you know, we looked at David, we looked at Solomon, we looked at these kings, they failed us. Right? You can see how the book of Kings plays with that. Psalms is playing with that in a different literary form. So book four says, well, let's go back before all that. Let's go back before this kingship thing. And it starts off with the one and only psalm attributed to Moses. We get this prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. So there's this look deep back into Israel's past, taking inspiration from their past to find hope for the future. And so these psalms look back in a lot of ways through Book 4 to the creation of the world. They look back to the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. So you see it all across Book 4 of the Psalms, these kind of old themes where they're looking for hope, looking for guidance. And then finally, in Book 5, we reach, okay, everything's good. We turn to praise. So the Psalms end on this note of triumph, this note of hope. Throughout Book 5 of the Psalms, there's this growing and growing and growing sense that everything's going to be okay, everything is good, God is for us. And that grows finally to those Hallel Psalms at the end of the book, where every single psalm begins with Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise God, at the end of the Psalter. So there's a drama to the way that Psalms is built, and it's a big book. It's tough to kind of hold on to that as a reader. I personally struggle with it, but there is a logic to it in the way that Psalms have been organized. And you can even find sort of smaller logical sequences throughout the Book of Psalms. We don't have time to get into that, but the way that Psalms are paired with each other or stuck next to other Psalms, like it, there's a logic to it. There's a way that they've been pretty intentionally sewn together into this book. Any questions or thoughts or anything about that before we jump quickly into a quick look at genres in the Psalms? All right, so for the last 5 minutes we got here, I'll quickly highlight a few of the genres in the Psalms. The ones you're going to see most of are these first two or three that I've got on our handout. Laments, hymns, and Thanksgiving psalms are all over the place. Laments, big surprise, it's all about sorrow, grief, distress. Like, things are not going well. And there's a basic structure. Right? It starts off with this negative mood. There's some kind of plea, right? God, everything's going wrong. Everything's awful. Help me out. And then there's a turn, sometimes only in the last verse or so, but there's a turn somewhere to praising God. There's a shift of, like, not exactly thanks to God, but praise to Him for, like, being in control, being God, being sovereign over whatever grief or suffering is going on. So almost every lament psalm will turn to the positive. There's one exception. I'm blanking on the number, Psalm 80, Psalm 88. Somewhere in there, there's this really dark, dark, dark psalm. It is the only psalm in the Book of Psalms where nothing is good. He says, darkness is my closest friend. It's like, okay, if you're really depressed, there's your psalm to go to really, like, resonate with the psalmist. So there's examples all over the Book of Psalms, especially Book 1. There's lots of laments, but there's a few examples on the handout there. Hymns are another super common psalm genre. These are all about praise. It's praise to God. God, you've done this. God, you're great. God, you've accomplished this, that, or the other thing. And one component you'll see in the body of these psalms is, it's praise God, praise Him for this, for that, for the other thing. Because, you have these because phrases as an important component of these hymns. Because He did this. Because He accomplished that. So that's part of the structure of these hymns. These because sections. They call them motivation clauses. So I've got a few examples on the handout there. If you want to go read a few hymns in the afternoon there. These are, I think, what we tend to think of when we think about the Book of Psalms. They think, oh yeah, praise the Lord, He's great. That's what Psalms is about. And in part, yes, but it is also about laments. It's also about these Thanksgiving Psalms, which are kind of a combination of the first two. These Thanksgiving Psalms are usually starting off with, maybe there might be a quick note of praise. God is great, He has done great things. And then it moves to, oh, I'm suffering, things are going awful, something is wrong, help me, God. There's a petition for help, and then the psalmist says, and then God saved me. So these are the most, like, narrative psalms. Like, everything was awful, I asked God for help, God helped me. And so then it opens and closes. Sometimes these can be present or absent. It opens and closes with praise. You know, praise God because He helped me out of my distress. Jonah chapter 2. So we're not in the book of Psalms, but Jonah chapter 2 is a great example of this, right? He's in the whale or the fish or whatever you want to call it. Doesn't really matter. He says, "Oh no, help me, God. Things are going wrong." And God delivers him, right? Because the poem is written, you know, from the sort of narrative perspective after he gets out of the fish's belly. So Jonah 2 is a great example, Psalm 30. Two other categories of psalms, a little harder to pick up on, but they are quite common, are wisdom psalms and royal psalms. Wisdom psalms don't have a standard structure, and neither of these has a standard structure, but it's more about the content. These wisdom psalms are all about the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The fear of the Lord, advice from a father to a son, lots and lots of sort of themes that are very common in the wisdom literature that we'll see next week. You'd almost think you were reading the book of Proverbs when you look at some of these psalms, but you're not. You're here in the book of Psalms. It's a poem in Psalms instead of material that's over in Proverbs. And then these royal psalms focus us on the king, right? The king of Israel, or sometimes royal psalms about God himself, God as king, who rules over the creation, who's connected to the king of Israel, who establishes the king of Israel, right? So there's all kinds of different psalms, and of course, probably the most famous is Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, I was quoting the Messiah a lot last week, here we are again, right? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, the king, right? So it's this psalm about how God is the king. He who sits in heaven laughs, right? The Lord holds them in derision because he's the king over all these kings who think they can, take him down, but God is the king. So that's some of the structure of these royal psalms. But we are up to time. That was like a rapid run through the book of Psalms. But any thoughts, questions, comments? I want to give space to you guys for any thoughts or anything that all of you have.
Just a quick, in Greek, I think psalm that is like chanted. I don't know if it's all related to was the poetry sort of chanted traditionally in?
I think there's good evidence to say that the Psalms were musical in some capacity. Now, I don't think, some people will say, oh, the Psalms were Israel's hymn book. I don't think that's what we're looking at. This is not like
chanting.
Yeah, I think that's right. This is not necessarily music written for worship.
Right.
But this is some kind of musical, poetic composition.
Sort of cadence to it or something.
I think like Gregorian chant is a good example of the kind of musical world.
Uh-huh.
Obviously not the same style,
I'm
sure.
If you're reciting poetry, it would have been easier to have a rhythm.
Exactly.
So yeah. We're actually in my wheelhouse now. So the my master's thesis was on Gregorian chant.
Yeah.
Oh. So and like when you get into the Liber Usualis, which is the Catholic chant book that's like this thick. The Psalms are like they're done in a very specific way. Like there's a common tone, like you sing like the whole line in on the same note, and then you change like the last two syllables are on different notes. So it's very much like an actual like a chanting. It's not a like a very florid thing.
Yeah.
It's really about the text.
Yeah, exactly. So, and that musical component contributes to the memory of these texts, right? That's how ancient people would remember some of these things so effectively. So yeah, I think this is musical literature, but not like the Psalms.
I don't know,
you're going
to
pop
word,
up on
I was like, well, the word psalm, is that related to the Greek word for chanting? And maybe not, but
It is related to...
First syllable is.
In terms of ancient Greek, I think the psalm term is related to like I think it's about like plucking musical instruments.
Like Socrates is a chanter, like you know. Anyway, but the N becomes a T. Anyway, but so then I didn't know if that came from the Hebrew tradition or if that was just something.
So the word psalm is from the Greek tradition.
Okay.
So
yeah.
This is part of the Greek language. Because.
Yeah.
And
so then, did that relate to the Hebrew version, or did it be? You know, was it new?
It probably more has to do with the person that collected them all together. And like, we're going to call these this. Because that's the word that we know.
Right, but did the chanty part, or the chanting thing, I don't know. I'm just curious if that was something that they did with the Hebrew version of it, or if it was added. But I don't know.
Yeah, I mean,
the group said, we'll remember it better if we chant it.
No, I mean, the answer is, we don't know.
Yeah,
but I think there's really...
No,
but I think it's really reasonable to conclude that these were in some kind of musical stuff. Based on everything you know about ancient poems and the way that ancient music was managed.
The Hebrew word for psalms doesn't have anything to do with chanting.
I'm blanking out on the Hebrew word for psalms right now, but yeah.
Anyway, just curious.
I don't know why. I can't remember it, but I can't. All right, well, we should head on out of here, but thank you guys.